weekend away, so thank you for being here.
There's no guitar.
There's no guitar. Oh. So am I too loud? Is this okay? Okay, good. I'm feeling like I've got the monitors turned up too high or something, and my usual soundboard guys are not here this morning, so we're making do. I mentioned in my notes that Acts 18 is an interesting chapter. There's no great sermon to exposit. There aren't any great miracles to talk about. And in fact, some of my favorite preachers who preach like 200 sermon series on the book of Acts, skip Acts 18. It'll be 200 sermons on the book of Acts. And if you look at Alistair Begg's sermon series, there is no sermon on Acts 18. It's like they just skip right over it. I don't want to do that this morning, especially because Acts 18 reveals some things about Paul's heart and Paul's mission that I think are really important. And we're going to kind of combine Acts 18 with a little bit of 1 Corinthians, because in 1 Corinthians we really get Paul's response to what's happened in this this Greek city. Paul responds back just a few months later, "For when I was with you, I resolved to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear with much trembling." What was it that scared Paul about? Can you turn me down just a little bit, Anna?
Yeah,
just turn the mains down, yeah, that'd be great. How's that? That better? Liking that better? Okay, that feels better for me too. What was it that scared Paul? Paul stood before kings and generals with no fear at all. What was it that scared him about Corinth? And I hope by the end of this morning you realize that Paul might have had the same feeling about Anacortes. We're again in this middle panel of the book of Acts as the gospel has grown from Judea to Samaria to now it goes to the very ends of the earth. And as I've said before, I really like the fact that the creators of this Acts project poster have the first part of the little Acts title scroll unfinished, because that's really the book of Gospel of Luke. I wish they had the second part unfinished, because really this is the continuing story of what Jesus and the Holy Spirit are doing. It continues to Anacortes today. We are on Paul's second missionary journey, about the early 50s AD, and Paul has Corinth this week, a very short stop in Ephesus, and the second missionary journey will be over. And as we focus in just a little bit more on Corinth itself, you see that Corinth is in the province of Achaia, the Greek proper, we would call it today, and it is one of the leading cities. And geographically, it's in a very, very important place, because as produce moved from the breadbasket of the Roman Empire, the Turkey and the East, and moved west to Rome, Corinth provided a shortcut for boats. Instead of sailing all the way down around the south of Greece, they could cross the rather narrow isthmus there at Corinth and shorten their trip dramatically and make it much safer as produce went from the east to Rome and the west. So Corinth had become a very, very important city. We'll see a little bit more about this in a minute. And just a quick reminder, when we're reading the book of Acts, we're watching for what Jesus and the Holy Spirit continue to do. We're reading Acts with geography in mind, and geography in the broad sense, including culture. And last week, we just mentioned how similar Athens might be to Anacortes. I think Corinth is even closer to Anacortes. So we're not just getting closer to Anacortes geographically, we're getting closer to ministry in Anacortes culturally as well. We read Acts watching how God worked through Peter, Barnabas, Paul, and now the next generation of church leaders, Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos. And we read Acts with the epistles open this week, especially 1st and 2nd Corinthians, but maybe even a thought about Romans as Paul writes Romans during his time here in Corinth. Okay, so with that quick introduction, and I'm going to show a few more pictures, but with that introduction, Let's dig into the text. Acts chapter 18. After this, that is after Paul left Athens and before Timothy and Silas have rejoined him, after this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth. I just want to say a quick thing about Corinth proper now. Corinth was at in the classic Greece, one of the great cities. With a beautiful temple to Apollos there, one of the biggest temples anywhere. It was destroyed in 146 BC at the very end of the Greek-Roman Wars. Rome conquered Greece in 168 BC. In 150, there was kind of a rebellion, and the Romans went in. The final battle was fought at Corinth. The Romans defeated the Greeks in rebellion, and Greek finally became a Roman satellite, and Corinth was burned. Corinth was destroyed. And in its place, nothing for 100 years. In 46-ish BC, Julius Caesar, now the emperor, just before he's killed in 44 BC, reestablishes Corinth because he realizes how important a city it's going to be. It was important religiously, and the temple on the Acro Corinth in the background behind the temple of Apollos here, the Acro Corinth is that hill, that fortified hill in the background with the temples on top. The key temple would have been to Aphrodite. You don't find very many statues or pictures of Aphrodite that are church friendly because she was almost always portrayed without clothes. This is one of the very few statues. This is in the Louvre. One of the very few statues where she is at least mostly clothed. It was the Julius Caesar rebuilt Corinth, and it became very quickly the leading city. And you can kind of see with the Acro Corinth in the background, and now the bottom picture looking out over the Gulf of Corinth, you can just see how beautiful this area is and how friendly it would be to development. As we kind of focus in a little bit closer, you see the isthmus there that made Corinth such an important commercial cosmopolitan city. In the 18th century, or 1800s, the 19th century, a very narrow canal was finally dug there that's still used today, but big boats can't use it, only small commercial boats. In the first century AD, large loads were carried over on wagons. Small boats were just rolled on logs over from one side to the other. You can also see that old Corinth, just at the foot of the Acro Corinth, is not where new Corinth is. And that means one thing, that the old city is very well preserved. We see that it had one of the biggest marketplaces in all of the Roman Empire, just because it was such an important city. This is that that canal that was built in the early 1800s. When Paul visited Corinth, it would have had approximately 200,000 people, 20 times the size of Athens that he just visited. What made Corinth so different was that the cosmopolitan commercial nature of the city led to it being rich and led to it being a seafaring city. There was, by the Temple of Apollos, below the hill where the temple to Aphrodite was, a temple to Mercretis, one of the Roman gods, the patron god of seamen and fishermen. It's a commercial city. Fishermen and seamen there are there all the time. And when you combine sailors, the notorious temple prostitution at the temple to Aphrodite, the riches of the city, you begin to see that when we say cosmopolitan in the first century AD, we really mean hedonistic, we mean wicked. And there was a word used in the first century to describe someone who was particularly sexually immoral. They would call him a Corinthianizer. So that's the tradition of Corinth. It was wealthy. It was hedonistic. And we're going to see just how that affects Paul's ministry there as we go on. Okay, that's where Paul is now in Corinth. Okay, there he met a Jew named Aquila, a native from Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had ordered the Jews to leave Rome. That edict came in 49 AD over some fight in Rome between the Christians and the Jews. One of the later historians says it was over someone named Crestus. Now that could have been somebody who started the fight, or it could have been that the emperor didn't like it that the Jews and Christians couldn't agree on this person named misspelling of Christos, and this really was an argument about who Jesus was. That's the more likely answers to why Claudius ordered the Jews out of Rome in 49 AD. He came to Paul, went to see them, and because he was a tent maker as they were, he stayed and worked with them. And every Sabbath he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. The word tent maker there is the Greek word, two Greek words, skena, tent, and poieo, to make. And it was just as the same as now in the first century, it meant someone who worked with tents and leather, as well as someone who worked at a job so that they could carry on their vocation. So that's what's happening here. Paul works at the job in order to carry on his vocation of preaching every Sabbath. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, they'd been left in Thessalonica and Berea. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. But when the Jews opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest. He said, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am clear of my responsibility. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue and went next door to the house of Titius Justus, probably the Gaius from the end of the book of Romans who was offering Paul hospitality, as he says there. He was a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue ruler, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians who heard him and believed were baptized. One night, the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. "Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent. For I am with you, and no one is going to attack and harm you, because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed for a year and a half teaching them the word of God. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, and this is a Gallio who is well attested in the rest of Roman literature, and so we can date this very, very precisely. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him to court. This man, they charged, is persuading people to worship God in ways contrary to the law. A Jew could worship, but a Jew could not proselytize a Roman. So they're accusing Paul of, as a Jew, being a proselytizer, of trying to convert Romans. Just as Paul was about to speak, and he's going to give a passionate defense, I'm sure, Gallio said to the Jews, "If you Jews were making a complaint about some misdemeanor or serious crime, it would be reasonable for me to listen to you. But since it involves questions about words and names of your own law, settle the matter yourselves. I will not be a judge of such things." So he had them ejected from the court. So then they all turned on Sosthenes, the synagogue ruler, and beat him in front of the court. But Gallio showed no concern whatsoever. Paul stayed in Corinth for some time. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by Priscilla and Aquila. Before he sailed, he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. That's the sister city, Corinth on the Gulf of Corinth, Cenchrea on the Aegean. So they're sister cities on either end of that isthmus. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea because of the vow he had taken. They arrived at Ephesus, where Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he himself went to the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to spend more time with them, he declined. But as he left, he promised, "I will come back if it is God's will." And on the third missionary journey, indeed, Paul spends 3 years ministering in Ephesus. Then he sailed from Ephesus, and when he landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church in Jerusalem. We're supposed to read that into that. He greeted the church in Jerusalem, and then he went back down to Antioch in Syria, his home sending church in Syrian Antioch. Well, that is Luke's account of the end of the second missionary journey, and the Holy Spirit's reminder to us about what it might be like to minister in a town like Corinth, a town founded with a lot of sailors, with a reputation for being a little bit on the hedonistic side, a town known for some particular wickednesses. I think maybe Paul would have the same response to Anacortes. Father, thank you for an opportunity to look into your word this morning, and we ask for your ears to hear what the Spirit is saying today. In Jesus' name, amen. So just two comments on the introduction. One, Corinth's history reflects the cosmopolitan, and it was the pride. It was an incredibly proud city, and when you read 1 Corinthians, just note how many times Paul cautions people about being wise and proud. It's over and over and over again. And hedonistic, at the very negative, the most negative values of that Greek-Roman culture. And indeed, the Corinthians really looked down on the Athenians because of the philosophers in Athens. All they do is sit and talk. The Corinthians got things done. They moved materials. They sailed ships. They got things done. The new church in Corinth reflected those same issues. In 1 Corinthians, Paul deals with pride. Paul deals with immorality. Paul deals with worship. The very things that the Corinthian culture struggled with, Paul addresses the Corinthian church about as he writes to the Corinthians just a few months later. One of the things I noticed in this text is that Paul needs to be encouraged. And even though those first few verses end with many Corinthians believing and being baptized, Paul still needs to be encouraged. This is that vision from God. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one is going to harm you. Paul received this word in the middle of what I think was his most difficult ministry so far, to be encouraged. Now, it was the word from God. It was meeting Aquila and Priscilla, who are going to be his protégés in Ephesus and Corinth as he leaves them behind later on in the text. It is as Silas and Timothy rejoin him with good news from Thessalonica. So Paul's going to write up to the Thessalonians and answer the questions. With a gift from Philippi, so he can carry on his ministry. And in the book of Philippians, Paul begins with an extended thanks to the Philippians for the gift that they sent when he was struggling in Corinth. Yes, he had an encouragement from God in this vision. But the biggest encouragement, I think, and I know it's dangerous to say, really came from these people that God gave him right there in Corinth. The friendship of Aquila and Priscilla, the support and encouragement from his friends Silas and Timothy, who rejoin him here, his new friend Justus, who, as I said, is almost certainly the Gaius of Romans 16, who provided hospitality as Paul is writing the letter to the Romans from here in Corinth. Just a word on why this why Aquila and Priscilla so far are so important. In Acts 18, at the end of the chapter, Luke records this. Paul stayed on in Corinth for some time. We know that's 18 months, both from the larger calendar, and because he says a year and a half at the beginning of the story. Then he left the brothers and sailed for Syria, accompanied by, notice, Priscilla and Aquila. When Paul arrived at Ephesus, Paul left Priscilla and Aquila, and he went in the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Now, Luke is a very, very careful writer. In this text, as Luke is talking about the proconsul Gallio, he has very carefully used the right language. If you were a senatorial province, you used one kind of words to describe your hierarchy, administration. If you were an imperial province, You used a different kind of language to describe your administration, and Luke gets it right, even though in these years, Corinth changed from being imperial to senatorial to imperial a couple of times. And the Roman historians have a long list, and if you're really nerdy about this, you can fit their timing in with Luke's timing in it, and it fits really, really well. Luke is a very careful writer in this text. And yes, there is a reason why Luke begins with Paul meets Aquila, a fellow tent maker, and his wife Priscilla, and stays with them at the beginning of his ministry. And now, as Paul takes Priscilla and Aquila with him, he switches. The other time in the text of Acts when Paul switches names like that, it's because we went from Barnabas and Saul to Paul and Barnabas. And what I think is happening here, and what is clear, I believe, from here and from the book of Romans, is that Priscilla becomes the key teacher in this section. And that's not the important thing, though. What's important is that Paul is developing right here the second generation of leaders for the church. Paul is developing right here the people who are going to train church leaders for when Paul and Peter and Barnabas are gone. Now, John sticks around for an extra 30 years. But from when Paul is writing here, there's only about 15 years left before most of the apostles are martyred. There's 15 years to develop the next generation of leaders. And next week, when we hear the Apollos story, we're going to find out how important that was, because they had to do some serious work in Apollos' life to get him ready. But they had 15 years now to get the next generation of leaders built up. So, yes, there is an encouragement that Priscilla is one of the key teachers, and that's reflected in the book of Romans as well. But what's really going on here is that, when people ask who wrote the book of Hebrews, that's kind of an inside a New Testament scholar kind of question you ask people, because there is no author listed at the book of Hebrews. And some of the very earliest Reformed confessions said that Paul wrote the book of Hebrews, which is almost certainly not the case. So one of the questions, one of the trap questions is, well, who wrote the book of Hebrews? Maybe Barnabas wrote the book of Hebrews, or maybe Apollos wrote the book of Hebrews, or I think Priscilla and Aquila wrote the book of Hebrews. So when I get to heaven, some people are going to ask other questions. I'm going to ask the nerdy question, okay, did you guys really write the book of Hebrews together or not? That's going to be my question. They are just so important to the life of the early church. But I want to say just one thing here. Paul's strategy is shifting. Paul began with a new field strategy. He wanted to go where the gospel had not been preached before, right? He said that over and over again. And now, when it's time to begin passing leadership from Paul, Peter, and Barnabas to Priscilla, Aquila, and Apollos, and Timothy, and the rest of the next pastors, Paul's strategy changes. No longer is he going to go to new fields. Now Paul is going to do, what Paul is going to do can be summarized in three words. One, he is going to cluster. So what that means is Paul isn't going to start just heading off now to start new churches wherever he ends up. Paul's now going to stay in one place for some time and develop a series of churches around that city and build a cluster of churches that can support themselves and encourage each other when the apostles are gone. That's called clustering. That is right now the key church planting strategy in the Christian Reformed Church. It used to be in the Christian Reformed Church that when we decided to plant a church, we looked as far away from where Christian Reformed Churches were and said, we don't want to share people, we don't want to fight over people, so we'll plant as far away as we can get. Which is still a poor church planting strategy. Churches are healthier when they are close together and can support each other. Clustering is still how we work in the Christian Reformed Church today. So what is Paul going to do on the third missionary journey? In just a few short months, Paul is going to travel through Asia Minor, encouraging the churches in Galatia, that cluster of churches, Lystra, Iconium, Antioch, Pisidian Antioch, that cluster of churches there. And then he's going to go to Ephesus, where he spends 3 years building a cluster of churches. And those clusters of churches are Smyrna, Thyatira, Philadelphia, Laodicea. Do you recognize those churches? They're all within a day or two walk around Ephesus. These become the seven churches of Revelation that John writes back to as the pastor of Ephesus. And that cluster of churches, even 50 years later, 40 plus years later, is still a cluster of churches in support of each other, as that cluster now is strong enough and supportive enough to survive the first great persecution in the church. Clustering becomes just this critical mission strategy for Paul. The second is equipping. Finding the Priscilla and Aquila. Finding the Apollos, who are going to be the next generation of teachers. He's already released Titus and Timothy into ministry. And now he's going to be releasing more and more of these new leaders. That's where Paul spends his time. And third, Paul spends his time writing. And while he is here in Corinth, he writes what most people think is the most important theological text for the church ever written. Now there are great church texts. Some people love Ephesians, some people love Hebrews, some people love, but Romans. This is where Paul sits down, and in the context of Roman Greek culture, at the very heart of Roman cosmopolitan life and hedonism, Paul writes the book of Romans to Christians in Rome and elsewhere to lay out the gospel in this not Jewish context, but the gospel in this Roman context. So Paul clusters, Paul equips, and Paul writes there. Two questions. One question, two answers. What was on Paul's heart as he's spending a year and a half in Corinth? And I think the answer comes from how Paul writes back to the Corinthians just a few months later. I said we read Acts 18 with 1 Corinthians open. This is what Paul writes. And if you read 1 Corinthians, Ruthanna took my advice seriously and read the first seven chapters of Romans over the weekend. Just reading the first seven chapters was probably a mistake, because that's really depressing. Corinthians. It's really depressing, because all Paul does is lay out the problems in the book in the church in Corinth and addresses all these problems. But two in particular strike me. One is, remember I said that Corinth was particularly known for its pride? I appeal to you, brothers. Oh, Paul opened the book of 1 Corinthians, his letter back, by saying he's writing to the brothers who are sanctified and made holy by God. So he starts with this really encouraging word, and then, I appeal to you, brothers, in the name of the Lord Jesus, that all of you agree with one another, so there may be no divisions among you, that you may be perfectly united in mind and thought. For my brothers, for some from Chloe's household, have informed me that there are quarrels among you. The Corinthians had broken down the way Greeks and Romans always did into tribal groups who were arguing with each other and not getting along. Some of you say, I follow Paul. Others say, I follow Apollos. Some say, I follow Peter. Still others say, I follow Christ. Was Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Paul spends the opening three chapters, close to four chapters, addressing the disunity in Corinth. He ends by making it clear that Paul came to preach the gospel not with words of human wisdom, that pride that divided the Corinthians, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Paul addresses the disunity in Corinth and says, this is going to be a problem. And for 3+ chapters, he appeals and he argues with the Corinthians to be united. Those words he uses, that all of you agree with one another, that's simply to say the same things. All of you should be saying the same thing. And that you may be perfectly united is not a word that speaks first of fellowship kind of unity in the church. It's first a word that is used of being restored. It's the 1 Peter 5:10 word where God, after you suffer for a while, God himself will restore you. It's that word, and make you firm, strong, and steadfast. It's the restoration word. I appeal so that there be no schemata, no schisms, no divisions among you. That's actually the Greek word, is schisma. We still use that word today. That you may be restored, united in mind, notice your physical brain, but more importantly, your thoughts, your gnosis, your wisdom. It would be easier if it weren't for the second thing that Paul was thinking about the Corinthian church. Because the second big topic he picks up in the book of 1 Corinthians is immorality. It is actually reported, 1 Corinthians 5, after 4 chapters on unity, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you and of a kind that does not occur even among the pagans. And I'm going to leave the next 8 verses out so that you can go in and check out just what kind of immorality is. I think Paul could have chosen just about any particular kind of Corinthian immorality and found an example of it. A city overrun with sailors, known for its wealth and its gambling, with a temple known for its prostitution on the hill, and you don't think there was enough for Paul to address about sexual immorality in Corinth? I have written to you, Paul continues, 1 Corinthians 5:9, I have written to you in my letter, there's a missing letter to Corinth that we don't have, not to associate with sexually immoral people. That's just one word, pornos, those who practice immorality. Not at all meaning the people of this world who are immoral, or you would have to move out of Corinth, because you wouldn't be able to live in Corinth if you couldn't be around sexually immoral people. But I love the longer list here. Not at all meaning people of this world who are immoral, greedy, swindlers, or idolaters. And he adds below slanderers and drunkards. Some of you might not know this who haven't known me for quite some time. I spent quite a bit of my high school and college years pulling sailors out of bars to get ready for fishing openings. One of my jobs in the boat, fishing boat in Southeast Alaska, where there was a lot of money, sailors, and plenty of those other things that you find in Corinth, was to find the crew when it was time for the boat to leave Ketchikan. I still, the smell of the shamrock and the 5-10 after the fishermen have been there for a few weeks still turns my stomach. I mean, that smell is still there. I have a sense of what Paul has in mind when he uses this line of words, right? Immoral, greedy, adulterous, slanderous, drunkard, swindler. It sounds a lot like the sailors I grew up with, and I don't think sailors changed in 2,000 years. It sounds like Corinth as well. I'm writing, you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother and is, boom, one of those 7 things. What business of mine is it to judge outside the church, Paul asks. Are you not to judge those inside? God judged the outside. And then Paul quotes from Deuteronomy, 7 times in the book of Deuteronomy, the law for God's people as they're getting ready to enter the promised land. The law, the book that is going to help them have blessings and not curses as they enter the promised land. The book that Jesus quotes most often from in the New Testament, The book of Deuteronomy, Paul, at least seven times, has this phrase in it. It's from children who speak ill of their parents, to rapists, to people who take their own brothers and sisters into slavery. I mean, those are just three places where this is used. Expel the wicked one from among you is the actual quote from Deuteronomy. And what Paul is saying is that Corinthians, you are going to have to be radically separate from the culture in which you find yourself. We've been talking just how significant it was for a businesswoman from Thyatira in Philippi, from a Roman jailer in Thyatira, from a Jewish synagogue leader in Thessalonica, from a noble Berean who tested the word, from a philosopher in Athens who believed, just how difficult it would have been for one of those people to leave the culture, leave their lifestyle and join the church. Now you get to Corinth. People known as Corinthianizers. I mean, you just say Corinth and people think Corinthianizer, someone who's immoral. That's the way it worked in the first century. Are coming into the church, are believing, and Paul has to do a lot of work. And he writes the book of 1 Corinthians back to this church to say, one, you have got to find a way to be united. Please be united. Say the same thing. Have a single confession that you share together. And secondly, and unfortunately, these two things are often in conflict, right? That because we can say we need to be united with believers today. Well, there are some believers today who hold views on sexual morality that I simply cannot agree with. We have simply got to separate ourselves from the culture. And those two challenges to the church in Corinth, and those two challenges to the church in Anacortes, are going to test the future of mission in Corinth. By the way, by the time you get to the end of 2 Corinthians, it becomes clear that they had done a really, really good job. By the time you get to the end of 2 Corinthians, you finally can breathe a sigh of relief for the Corinthian church. I would really love to read what Paul would have written if instead of being 1 and 2 Corinthians in the New Testament, it was 1 and 2 Anacortians in the New Testament, to see what Paul would write to us. Father, thank you this morning for Paul's ministry in Corinth, as difficult as it was, and for your faithfulness to that church. And Father, I would ask that you would give us the same unity, same eyes to see how we need to separate here in Anacortes today. In Jesus' name, amen. Come Thou Fount. Oh, would you please stand with me? Come Thou Fount.